Going to turn to the Word of God now, and we carry on our series on the Beatitudes. I think this morning I will read them again. It's a very wonderful and beautiful piece of Scripture, Jesus' words. So reading from Matthew 5, and from verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, this is on page 968. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We'll finish there. We thank God and praise Him for His wonderful, holy and inspired word. And in our teaching on the Beatitude, we've already seen that these foundational teachings of Jesus are profoundly countercultural in our 21st century context. And as we focus today on the third of them, it's maybe interesting to note that they also run counter to some emphases maybe in the contemporary church. Maybe the church, as it finds itself in a more difficult situation evangelistically, is sometimes tempted to portray the Christian life as easier than it actually is. Maybe we sometimes stress the nearness and availability of God over the holiness and the otherness of God. Maybe we stress the blessings of discipleship over the demands of following Jesus. And so, hearing Jesus talking about his followers hungering and thirsting sounds a jarring note, maybe to many who've been taught to expect to be continually and fully satisfied. But the fact is that this life will always, certainly, contain a degree of hungering and thirsting. And that's because this life is always less than completely satisfying. I mean, since humankind first fell away from God in the Garden of Eden, this life has always been essentially partial. And because this life is always less than fully satisfying, we will always find ourselves hungering and thirsting for something. In fact, you know, we take a great step towards happiness in this life when we accept that this life was meant to be perfect, but now is not. And the most unhappy people alive are those who go through life believing wrongly that life should be perfect, because they tend never to be satisfied with anything and tend to be burdened by a complaining, ungrateful spirit. The truth is that we all hunger and thirst for something. For some, it's money and things. For some, it's popularity and success. For some, it's the perfect body. For some, it's the perfect mate. For some who aim very high, it's perfect contentment in every way. And when these things don't materialize, which they never do fully, many then find themselves hungering and thirsting for something to deal with the pain of the longing. Maybe that some turn to drugs, to drink, to gambling, to pornography, what's said to be the female equivalent, romantic fantasy, maybe overeating, many, despite the risks, to smoking. And it's into this situation of universal longing that Jesus speaks, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And clearly this morning it's well worth taking a look at what it is that Jesus says we are to hunger and thirst after in order to obtain this elusive satisfaction. John Stott, in his commentary on the Beatitudes, he says that in the Bible, the word righteousness is used in three ways. He says there's legal righteousness, moral righteousness and social righteousness. And I like to think of these maybe as being righteous, doing righteously, and sharing righteousness. So first, legal righteousness, being right with God. And this in the New Testament is seen as the most important righteousness. It deals with the most significant question of all. What is my standing before Almighty God? Am I standing under God's mercy, or am I standing under God's condemnation? And maybe that's not a question that bothers too very many people nowadays, but it is the most important question any person needs to ask themselves, because one day each person will have to give an account of their life before the judgment seat of a holy God. And on that day, what John Stott calls legal righteousness will be the main thing, be the only thing on our minds. And in Romans 9, Paul describes how the Jews pursued righteousness before God. And they did it in the only way that was available to them, by keeping God's law. And then he goes on to make it clear that the Jews did not attain that righteousness. No amount of effort in the area of law keeping or doing good works was able to get them into right standing before God. Now, there were some very, very devout and godly and good people among the Jews, but Paul says each and every one of them failed to attain legal righteousness. Why would that be? To answer the question, let's go to one of the Jews' own prophets, who says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Well, you know, that sounds a bit strong. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Why would Isaiah say that? What would cause him to be so intemperate, so strong in his conviction? Was because he had seen the holiness of God in a clearer way than most of us ever will. Here's the context. Isaiah, a very devout Jewish man, we might call him a holy man. And in chapter 6 of the book that he's written, Isaiah, he gives this remarkable testimony, doesn't he? Very well known to most of us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, we might think, reading that, you know, we're tempted to think, wow, you know, what a trip, what a thrill. Wouldn't I like an experience like that? Many of us crave an experience of the glory of God. But here's Isaiah, the holy man who was found in the temple when he had that, going about his holy business. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That's why Isaiah knew the truth, that in terms of making us right with God, no amount of doing right, no amount of law keeping, no amount of doing good deeds will get us there, because he had clearly seen a vision of God's holiness. And the fact is that there is only one way to be right with this holy God, and it's not by anything that we do or don't do, but it's the only way is by accepting the way he has given to be right with him through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And Paul expresses this stunning truth like this: "But now," he says, "a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There's the good news. I hope we are excited this morning as the redeemed people of God, born again of the Spirit and saved through the death of Jesus, that although no person can make themselves legally righteous before God, the righteousness we need is given as a gift of God's grace. If we've trusted Christ for our salvation, given our lives to him, we won't be condemned on the judgment day. Theologians call it imputed righteousness. The rest of us call it grace. You know the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. We, inherently unrighteous and unhelpably, as from ourselves, unrighteous, are given the righteousness of Christ. He took the punishment we deserve. We get his righteousness. And so legal righteousness is a gift from God. As Christians, we don't need to hunger and thirst after righteousness to be righteous in God's sight. We have that as a gift of his grace. But what about the second point that starts as moral righteousness? This is about what we do. Not about being right before God, but about doing what is right in God's sight. And clearly, we know this is important. Most of us would have that experience that this is important for our own spiritual well-being. 1 John says, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But we might ask, is doing right somehow secondary to being right with God? Is it ultimately important at all in view of God's grace? Is it not possible to live any way we choose and still be saved? And the answer that we must come to, if we take the Bible seriously, is no. That is not possible. If we're thinking along those lines about how we can get away with this sin or that sin because of the cross, we need to ask whether or not we're saved. Because salvation isn't only from something, it's to something. Not only from the due punishment that we deserve for our sin, but also to the new life in Christ. It's all one action, not one thing and without the other, not one thing and then maybe later the other. It's all one action. Being saved means being born again, and being born again means Christ's life in us. And so with true, authentic salvation always comes a hunger and thirst to be like Jesus. And so this morning, don't be anxious because you're not a perfect representation of Jesus. But if you're ambivalent about becoming like him, you're not sure really whether you want to be like Jesus, then have a good hard think about whether or not you're really saved. Because Jesus says it's those who hunger and thirst to be like him in their thoughts, words and actions who will be satisfied. Now, we aren't perfect in this life. And Phil spoke very well last week of the experience we have of maybe not wanting to let go of certain sins, but coming to the place of sincerely wanting not to want them anymore. Like the smoker who still wants cigarettes, but wants not to want them. The Bible describes that state of continuing imperfection as Christians, as the influence of the old man, they used to call it, the old man, or the old nature. Being born again doesn't eradicate every trace of the nature we had before we were saved. That's a lifelong process accomplished by the Holy Spirit in conjunction with our effort and our decision, our resolve. But we shouldn't see it as a smooth, you know, it's tempting to see that as, when we say it like that, as a smooth upward trajectory towards a likeness of Christ. Because sometimes it's the brand new Christian, isn't it, whose love for Jesus is so fresh and vivid, and he met him for the first time, and that person just delights to do things in God's way. And often we see wonderful transformations in people's behavior. You know, he or she don't need to make too much effort to do right. Jenny was telling me about a story of a young man who one of the hostels that she has links with in Bristol. He found the Lord Jesus. He was saved, and suddenly he discovered. This was a testimony. I'm not comfortable lying anymore. It was my way of life before. He said, but I find I can't do it. I'm not easy in doing it anymore. And there's this thing I used to do. He said, with my bus pass, there's a trick you can do. He said, to get free journeys. I'm not comfortable. I can't do it anymore, he says. Often it's those of us who are older in the faith who need to be reminded that God still requires that we do things his way according to the new life we've been given. That every day brings choices to either act righteously or not, and that it matters what we decide to do. So what does righteous living encompass? It encompasses every area of life. But maybe, arguably, if we pick, well, to pick out maybe a couple this morning, the biggest, maybe most high profile in our time, maybe would be financial morality and sexual morality. And in those areas, we're to make every effort to act rightly before God. And it's in these areas, maybe if we took them as examples, that we see Jesus' picture of hungering and thirsting was very well chosen. Because denying ourselves in these areas can be costly and can be painful. We take financial morality, and increasingly in our society it's become acceptable to, if we can get away with it, to defraud. Say, call it what it is, defraud the Inland Revenue or the Customs and Excise, the software company, the record company. It's kind of normal to get away with as much as we can, you know, from employers in terms of days off and expenses. And you're considered maybe slightly odd if you don't do these things. And the bottom line is that being scrupulously honest financially costs us in terms of hard cash. Because God's way is that we do without those things which we can't obtain honestly. And there's hunger and thirst involved in that. Maybe take sexual morality. It's now considered positively abnormal, even absurd, to follow the traditional teaching of the church, which we believe humbly is God's way, abstaining from sex outside of marriage and remaining faithful to one's partner within marriage. And most of us will have known temptation in those areas, which can be very compelling. You know, to do things God's way involves hungering and thirsting for the sake of righteousness, especially when the opportunities to stray without risk of being caught maybe are greater than ever before with the coming of internet pornography and the chat site. You know, are we praying for our we pray for marriages and the protection of marriages, but what about our single Christians in today's society? They do not have it easy with such the norms of society now becoming further and further away from what we believe is God's way. It's not easy to remain. There is real hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's pray that they have the strength, that God will satisfy not their desire to fulfill those needs, but their desire to do it God's way, their desire for righteousness in that area. Two big areas of life now, but not only the areas in which we need to act righteously. There's relational righteousness, isn't there? Avoiding judging, avoiding gossiping about others, avoiding using others for various ends. And there's the vital need to forgive others for every wrong thing done to us. I want to challenge us all today to look at our lives through the eyes of a holy God who sees everything, and want to encourage us all to believe Jesus, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. We will be compensated by God for all the things that we've wanted and we've done without in order to be right in his sight. That's the promise that Jesus gives. How are we to be compensated? Well, if we just took the promise and looked at it absolutely literally, if we've hungered and thirsted for righteousness, then that is what God will give us. You give us what we've hungered and thirsted for. That is going to be our satisfaction. It's not just a promise for the next life when we're all going to be made perfectly righteous in every way. It is for now. Because this isn't just about us defeating sin by toughing it out, but about us longing to do right and choosing to do right, and then by God's power at work in us, enabling it to happen. As we determine to act righteously. So Jesus comes, mighty to save us from ourselves and to save us from the enticements of the devil. And God doesn't make it easy to resist temptation. Many of us would attest to that. By his power, we would also, many of us, attest to the fact that although it's not easy, his power within us always makes it possible, whether or not we choose right. It's unfashionable today, isn't it? But I think maybe as Christians, we need to recover the truth that righteousness is its own reward. That living unencumbered by sin, upright before God and man, is its own reward. And with consistently acting righteously comes peace within ourselves and an intimacy with God, which those who compromise with sin never know. So as Christians, we're called to, but also we're offered as a gift, moral righteousness. Finally, social righteousness. We don't have time to deal, to do justice to this today. We have to remember that righteousness isn't only confined to our personal moral behaviour, because we're called to hunger and thirst for a world that is ordered according to the righteousness of God. And the presence of abject poverty in the world is a sin against God. And the presence of oppression and injustice in the world is a sin against God. And the exploitation of the weak by the strong in the world is a sin against God. And we're to hunger and thirst for an end to those examples of unrighteousness and for the coming of the kingdom of God in all its fullness. It's been a weakness, hasn't it, of the evangelical church over the years. The weakness we've become, we were traditionally evangelicals have been so wrapped up in the concept of personal salvation that the evangelical church as a whole has neglected the area of social righteousness. And one of my favorite preachers, R.T. Kendall, I saw him. He said, "I look back and I'm convicted that when I was a young pastor, young Christian, I really had very little interest in social righteousness. I had very little compassion for the poor and the exploited." And he'd come to a point where he realized that was wrong. And the evangelical church has changed over the years and come much more, has that much more as a focus now. We know it's not about me, all about me and my salvation. It's about the redemption of the whole of creation, the whole of the world. And we're to hunger and thirst for an end to these examples of unrighteousness and for the coming of the kingdom of God in all its fullness. We're to hunger and thirst for the return of Jesus when it will happen, and we're to give ourselves to the work of extending the kingdom in the here and now. And we might return to Isaiah for an inspiration if we wish one. In Isaiah, God says this, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. And your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." There's the promise that those who hunger and thirst for social righteousness will be satisfied. Maybe the word has been a little heavy today, but I want to leave you with a vision today. So imagine a split-screen replay of your life and God's face. Every time you chose to deny yourself what you knew was unrighteous in God's sight, you see God's approval and God's delight. And every time you acted positively against poverty and injustice in the world, you see God's smiling face. And now know that that's not just a vision, but that's reality. Because blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for the gift of being right with you. Something we never earned, never deserved. Something we never take for granted. That you would so love us that you gave your only Son. And that through him we need not fear to stand before you. Lord, we thank you for the new life. The new life that has been given to us. The life of Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Lord, would you please, by your Spirit, would you help us to make good choices in life. Every day. Lord, as we hunger and thirst in this life, we pray that that you would be true to your word and satisfy us. Lord, give us the strength to always do what pleases you. And that's what we long to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.